we want to talk about managing our wealth here for heaven, because that's what Jesus did. But before we do that, remember, it's the book of Luke. And Luke has a specific agenda in mind as he's writing this book for a man by the name of Theophilus. And way back in the beginning, here's what he wrote. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses in service of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the thing you have taught. Of course, this is Volume 1, because he writes to Theophilus in Volume 2, which is the Acts, and carries on for 28 more chapters. Luke was a prolific writer. But he writes the book as apologetic about Jesus' ministry. So Theophilus can be convinced it's true. When we get to chapter 15, he has something to say about the world of money. Now, of course, major concerns in life we have as people and how we deal with people and so on. So, Jesus says it must be managed from an eternal standpoint. So, let's talk about that. The Pharisees, by the way, despise people, particularly hoarded money. And so, how Jesus used negatively just wants to diss the Pharisees because they are all messed up. Their perspective is not right, and they won't budge. And so Jesus, in many ways, goes after them because so here, you can notice verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to Jesus and scoffing at him. They didn't write all what he had to say. You may not either. Or if you have, but Luke provides a sense of influence about what we can rely on. So let me suggest the first thing. Says in verse 1, life is a stewardship from God with personal, eternal ramifications. Alright, so we need to look at our lives as a stewardship. It's not just to be indulged, it should be enjoyed, but it shouldn't look like eating, drinking, and being married. It's a stewardship. You have nothing to do with the life you have. So God did not ask you, hey, do you want to be born? No. Now, this is God's choice. God chooses to give us life. We have no right to take it. God gave it to us. It's our business to steward it. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is. God's sovereign in that. And when a person is birthed, it's part of the sovereignty of God. And we have a responsibility now to be a steward of that gift. Isn't it interesting that money, which is a gift from God, which nobody has anything to do with, other than you. Now, we do have something to do with it, but nonetheless, it's another message. But the point is, coming into life, living as a person in this world, is something that's under the sovereignty. God, and it's the one thing that the world needs have. No, that's worthless. That's prevent. That's control. Let's do something about something we have no control over. Let's decide who gets to be born, and let's decide when they get to die. And mankind wants to be God. He just can't stand the fact that there's something we can't control, like the weather, and like life and death. So somehow we have to latch on to that. We are... You determine our own destiny, and we're in charge of everything. And it just doesn't work. It's just mankind's rebellion against the fact that a sovereign God is in charge of things. And man doesn't like it. So man wants to take charge of things. That's what all this is about. It's about rebellion. About personal and spiritual rebellion. Even the book of Revelation doesn't quit. tribulation period and God is wreaking havoc on the earth because man refuses to repent. And for 7 years, God is in charge, sovereign,
of what I call wreaking
havoc. And then continue to curse God. They refuse to repent, even though they know it's God who's bringing the judgment. Just understand, man is in rebellion. Mankind hates the biblical God. That's enough. They want to tear him apart, turn him into something Caesar, keep something God is not true, not believe in him, add other gods to the mix so they can choose the one they like. They just can't stand this biblical God.
Yeah.
Life is a steward. That's what it is. And what we pray.
So, stewardship is first.
So, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus has this parable.
John went to school. This is a real strange parable.
Right.
It's very good.
In verses 1 and 2, we have a man here, a certain rich man who had a steward. And it was reported to the rich man that the steward was squandering his possessions. And he called and said to him, listen, I hear this about you. Give an account of your stewardship. You can no longer be my steward. So here we've got a man in question, the manager of household, and all of his important managers. And I'm saying, squanderer. Now, squanderer here doesn't necessarily mean that he was dishonest, but it means that he's a poor manager.
He's an investment.
In any case, he's got to wrap things up and prepare to go somewhere else. In verses 3 and 4, his options are not appealing.
Looks, Jesus said, and the steward said to himself, what am I going to do?
I'm not strong enough to dig. Big ditches, I can't go through that for a career. I'm ashamed of that. I know what I'm going to do. When I'm removed from my stewardship, other people will receive me for a home. He's got to somehow clean up his situation so there's a possibility it works when he's let go. So his plan is to somehow create a favorable response from others who owe money to his boss, so that when he's officially let go, on the boat will take him in and continue to work. Right? So in 5 through 7, here's what happens. He comes, eats one of the master's debtors, and he can't say his service, how much for my master? 100 of oil. He said, take the bill, sit down. Quickly, write out 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 treasures a week. Take your bill and write out 80. So he puts his plan into place. Angel Stewart takes friends for future reference by offering his master better than the people side. He puts a discount program in motion. It's not clear, by the way, if this benefits his master or not. We don't know. These people own a lot of stuff, but he's not getting any of it. Maybe it's 50% or 75% of better company. It's not clear, but it definitely benefited the servant, the steward,
sure,
who now had a bunch of friends who would welcome him, possibly even employ a bunch of success. Well, how does the owner respond to this person? Now, he can ask the praise the unrighteous steward. Has he acted shrewdly? Sons of the future, more shrewd in relation to their own kinds of the sons of light. Interesting. Comment, Jesus. I think here's what Jesus is saying to this context. He is praising the steward who was heretofore inept by his own master for his shrewdness or his wisdom. In the sense, and we're not giving a commentary here, so this turns out to be a good thing for the owner. I don't know why, but Jesus twists that way, possibly because the owner got something out of it that he wouldn't have gotten otherwise. He got some return rather than nothing. And this steward stepped in and cleaned up all the books, supplied for his owner, and it also prepared for his own future at the same time. And then Jesus has this comment. Once this guy was an unrighteous steward, but now he's a shrewd one. And the point that Jesus is making is in verse 8. For the sons of this age, the people here on earth at this time, taking care of their own lives, are more shrewd than those sons of light who ought to be taking care of their eternal future. In other words, Jesus seems to be saying that God's who have a heavenly eternal future should be as diligent in assessing the long-term benefit and effect of their actions today on earth for their eternal profit as those who do not know God are doing that for their earthly well-being. The main point of the book of Luke, by the way, is prepare for the coming judgment. As I said, as somebody said, and I like this quote, the end justifies the means as long as the end is eternal. As long as the end is heaven. As long as you have your eternal profit in mind when you're making decisions, then the end justifies the means. Hopefully, because do that, you're going to be more virtuous in your actions. If you continue to delay the benefit coming to you from the other side of the grave, how can your life not be virtuous? You know, John Paul says, gentleness, self-control, and so on. Against such there is no law. Now, who is ever going to make a law? Who's ever going to make a law against self-control? I mean, it's virtuous by the very fact across all cultures, the whole thing everybody wants. They're virtuous. You're not going to make laws against them. And in the same way, Jesus seems to say, if you are shrewd about your life in such a way that you delay the reward as far as you can, then you're going to benefit that from Jesus, other passages, Paul talks about making your ambition to live a life that's pleasing to God, so that when you stand before the judgment, you promise. Life is a stewardship with eternal, personal, eternal ramifications. Now, with the story ended, Jesus gives three aggregations. So, based on this, what should we do? Based on this kind of shrewdness, he says in verse 9, be generous with money. Well, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of these, of this word, mammon of unrighteousness. That when it fails, it may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So, Jesus is saying, be generous with money. This is one way you can prepare, delay your gratification. It's harder to prepare. Jesus says, be true by making eternal friends for yourselves, in this verse, by means of the wealth, that is money, of unrighteousness. So that men, not if, when it fails, they, the people you've invested in, so they have eternal treasure, will receive you into the eternal dwellings. So this is a verse. Our wealth is not imported or used selfishly, but should be made friends by intent. If you know God is watching your stewardship, you can profit from that eternally. It will make us sensitive to use the resources God provides in us in a way that is beneficial to us. So, be generous with money. That was said in her time. He said, in verse 10 and 12, he said, be faithful with money. He says, here's a second. He then who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So in verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing, that is money or any earthly treasure, is faithful also in much. That is eternal values. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing, that is money, is unrighteous also in much. That is things that he heavenly treasure. So Jesus seems to be saying in verse 4 that the way we handle our responsibilities on earth is the basis of how we will be judged. Specifically,
verse 11, he adds this. If you have not been faithful in investing eternally with the youth of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true righteous, that is, the eternal reward of the kingdom of God, to you? Now, Christ calls wealth the mammon of unrighteousness, that's a long phrase. Let me say what I think the same. I think he calls wealth unrighteousness for two reasons. One, because it represents value independent from God. And secondly, he says, I'm writing because wealth tends to power the power. It tends to root the spirit of what people are saying. Those are two dangers about wealth. He's not saying wealth is sinful, he's just saying dangerous in the sense that it makes you And he said, and he continued with, be faithful with our money. He says in verse 12, if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, in this case, it will be the wealth that God will honor you on. If you haven't faithful in that which is another, who in heaven will give you that which is your own? That is the Lord's. All wealth on earth belongs to God, and he puts it there as desire. Ever get, is that ever a conundrum for you? Sometimes, why is wealth this? Well, as I checked through the Jesus, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Declares the Lord. So it's not a blessing from God that we have wealth, but it's a stewardship from God, and we manage wealth, whatever we have. Solomon found out, by the way, that pursuing wealth was vanity, striving after. I that one summer spent 85 years here, seeing places with their eyes, and my kids said, what in the world are you doing? And so I'm trying to get some of the air so that in the middle of winter I can let it out for you to remember what it's like today. And their eyes rolled into two crisp folds. I'm trying to catch some air. See?
It worked.
But when you get eternal rewards, that determines your heavenly situation. Our responsibility. You see, God determines our position as a home. We're responsible for that. We work for our position. But He determines our position. So be generous. Be faithful. You can benefit from His eternal. Then just one other thing. Serve God and not money. So, he says this, most servants you serve are either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hate the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or earth wealth. So Jesus is not saying avoid hating money, but he is saying don't serve money. Money should be used to serve God. Now, the bottom line is this. Something will always be number one. Okay? I have a friend of mine who I don't spend a whole lot of time with. I guess it's always prospects. They're very aware of how much is number one in his life. Your master is whatever or whoever you perceive. He's the one you can do most. Whatever or whoever you think is giving you the most. Now, if you don't see God as giving you more than anywhere else, then you won't see him. You won't see him. We need to evaluate the kind of students we are with our lives. Jesus said that's important. That's what it more said about. God's point of view. What eternal benefits have you reaped for yourself? Are you using the Lord? Maybe it's in the end. That's great. That's what you should have. That's what you should be. You should be yourself. This has been very okay. Sure. It's true in such a way that you're going to benefit for us. You know, Jesus said, so that you come to be whole dwellers, is that verse? Yes, sir. Here you see the eternal dwellers. So, you agree with that, right? You agree with the world, you're starting to agree with the maker, it's going to be really happy. Really, really. By obeying the law, but by going beyond obedience to the heart of God. What do you mean by that, Lois? Do you mean for a law part of the law? Do and the law said, you order,
one time, and
you could do that. You could set up sentry posts and just have one stalk in each corner left. If you're both of the kids, you would be trying to pay so hardly easy. And you say, okay, you can come and get what you want. Now, you obey the letter of the law, right? But you ignored the heart of God, which was, I want people that don't have property and can't benefit as a farmer to be able to be fed by you. So who did you feed with four stalks left, one in each corner? Not a whole lot of people. So you completely discredit the heart of God. You obey the letter of the law, you ignore the heart of the law behind it, you didn't go beyond it. That's why tithing is not costless. Tithing is not the church, New Testament, grace, period. Testament giving is storehouse giving. You say, as God has prospered you, you get to determine how righteous you want to be. As God has prospered you, you set aside perfectly well in giving. And you put that to service so that you can give
be more than the giving you give. Because you're laying a treasure.
So none of that. That's the point.
Be a steward of the life.
That area of my life is greater than me. I've had to accomplish in order to put ourselves on the so we put it in the trying to do that for the others. So, just as a practical note, we encourage this personal issue that is one now, the next section of the letter gets through. He says in verse 14-18, now you should be influenced by the authority of God, even that's the core area that Jesus took him off on. Not of himself. But in verse 15, it has to do make sure you have that verse 16 that has to do with what you preach on. Hopefully, everybody wants to give them that word. So, in verse 17, it's how you view the authority and sufficiency of the word of God. You know, Jesus says, every mouth is filled. And in verse 18, it's how you view with marriage. You serve and honor God in a fruitful relationship, including marriage. And then there's nothing meaning here. As you live your life, you go on the basis of what is valuable to God's kingdom, so marriage, doing well, being first. Your view of the word. And it says, what is valuable there is an ultimate value. One should serve for natural creation. So, first point is, steward your life, your wealth. Do that consistently with what is valuable in the kingdom of God. And then he finally says, in verses 19 to 23, says that James on that, lead this life so that the scales of justice are different. The scales of justice are balanced against you. I don't like that thought. No, no, no. When it comes to personal justice, no one wants you. Be biased more than not. Lead this life so that the scales of justice are balanced. You're about 19.3 years after the situation in life of your contract. One guy is covered with fine apparel. The other guy is covered with sores. One guy is living in splendor. The other guy is eating plum from the kitchen. The sword is coming up. One guy that is comforted. The other guy is in torment. And then in verses 24 to 31, the rich man who's in torment, he is in the state of suffering because he had good things. And Lazarus had bad things during his life on earth. You read about it in verse 24. And he cried out to the Father Abraham, that person that he said, Lazarus, water, cool off my son so I can drink. Abraham said, child, remember that during your life he was being put in by my friend, Lazarus. But now he's being comforted here. You are. And of course,
it's impossible to change the arrangement anyway, because of verse 26. Besides all this, to clean up and you, there's a great chasm fixed in order that those of you who come over here from where you are may not be able to cross over either way, you to us, to us, to you.
Apparently,
this is not a parable, it's actually not called a parable, this is an actual description of what happens after you die. Parents were first time. This guy in mind with a plan. He says, additionally, he refused comfort himself, so he says to Abraham, if you send Lazarus back to my five brothers, if he comes back from the dead and he goes and preaches to you guys, maybe they'll come to their senses and not come to this place. He says in verse 27, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, and my brothers warned them. I don't want him to come here. I don't want him to come here. But Abraham said, listen, they have Moses and the prophets, just like you did. No, Father Abraham, if somebody throws them to death, they will repent. I know they will. And he says, listen, they're not going to, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if somebody finds them. That's a pretty bold statement. Apparently, someone coming back from the dead did not create faith. Those who choose to ignore. So, interesting, this seems to say that our position after death reflects the judgment on the way we live. Matter of fact, we know it's a great way to phone session, unbelievers. And if a believer does, this believer will also be judged according to Jesus. Unbelievers will determine the level of hell, for believers, the level of nonetheless, both these times were good. Secondly, the problem is not wealth. Abraham was also wealthy. The problem is that we watch it with our wealth. Third, sinners go to a place called Hades or suffering, while they will be dead. Fourth, the dead cannot contact the saints, or can help even if they do. So the objective of Peter's story is to leave this life with the scales of justice balanced against you. That is, always be a person who gives more of his or her life, his or her wealth, his or her time, than receives. Always skew the scales against you in such a way that you can benefit as well from that injustice. That's it. Now, so what? First of all, we are stewards of whatever wealth God gives us. Steward our life and our wealth. Yes, our personal and our own. We're stewards of whatever wealth God has given us, and we will be held accountable for what we do with that. I suggest you be generous, be faithful, be eternal, be awesome. Secondly, we learn that wealth is dangerous. It is called unrighteous, unrighteousness of man. Called unrighteous because it tends to hate us in this world and tempts us to live in luxury. Therefore, we don't like to live. Third, money is one test of our purification. We pass the test in the money God has given us to the eternal future. The investment of money into the eternal future of ourselves and the eternal benefit of others from a temporal perspective brings it all out. Use your wealth for your eternal benefit. Steward your life in such a way that happens for a purpose and a steward your life in accordance with the values associated with and do that so that when you leave this life, the scales of justice are balanced to you, so that you will have a return, benefit, and investment on your mind. Well, Father, these are challenging words.
window into how heaven literally points. What is wrong with it? Do you actually suppose, while we're living temporarily on this earth, we need to keep in mind the eternal problem to come by the way we do it? In this instance, it has to do with our life. Balancing the scales in such a way that while there may be, we may deny ourselves, at least us as a person, suppose the eternal thing. Now, if we don't think that way, if we didn't have your word to remind us of this upside down thinking, there's no way we could even consider it. Hard enough to consider it, knowing that we should.